All right, if you'll get your Bibles out, open them please to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews in the second chapter, as we resume our work, as we walk through this book, we come to verse 11. If you'll join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. We read, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises to you.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Here am I and the children whom God has given me.'" Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give us wisdom to understand. We pray that in this day, our eyes and our hearts would be steadfastly fixed on you. I pray, God, for you to take me out of the way. Let nothing be said which is not completely consistent with your word. Let your truth be manifest. I pray, God, that you would magnify the risen Christ, that you would give your unction to this day and to this time, that you would bless the hearers, Lord, both those present and those who are joining us by technology, and that you would open the hearts of all who are within the sound of my voice, Father, that we might receive your truth, and that we might be transformed by that truth, that Christ would be honored among us, and by us, and through us. And we ask these things in the name of the risen Christ. Amen.
Amen.
I want to think with you this morning about a question that might appear simple, but that is actually fairly complex. What manner of relationship do we have with Christ? What manner of relationship do we have with one another? What manner of relationship do we have with mankind and with the nations? I want to talk to you this morning about what it means for us to be connected, about what it means for us to be bound together in Christ with all that that implies. And I want to think with you this morning about what the Scripture affirms when it says that Christ and us are all of one. Because ultimately what Christ is everything that matters. There is nothing in this world which has any importance which is not about Christ. But because of that, and because of that relationship, everything that we do, which we do in Christ, takes on real significance. And everything that we do when we do it to the glory of Christ takes on eternal meaning. And it is a great opportunity for us to press this truth home as we think about it. Because in everything that God has done, God has made Christ fully man. And in him, he has offered and accepted the payment that Christ made on our behalf. And the connection that we are experiencing through Christ is a connection to God for God's purposes. It is a connection to God for his glory. And we are bound together with him, being all of one. Now, the first thing that we need to understand here as it looks at this, is that Christ is the sanctifier. Again, in verse 11, it says, "For both he who sanctifies," that being Christ, "and the ones who are being sanctified." So we are united together with Christ since he is all in one, and he is the sanctifier. Now, to sanctify means to cause to have the quality of holiness. It is to put holiness upon something in such a way that it is taken into them and made part of their substance. When we are sanctified, it's really a powerful word. It's not an abstract concept to say that we are sanctified in Christ. What it means is that when God looks at us, he not only has declared us to be righteous, declared us to be holy, but he is actively engaged in the process of making us actually holy. You, beloved, if you are found in Christ, have been set apart. You have been sanctified for his use. You are holy. Now, that is really powerful language when you consider that what holiness means is that you have been set aside for the purposes of God. And more than that, you have been made like unto him so that you are qualified for what he has called you to do. Christ has sanctified us by becoming our substitute. He took the punishment that was due our sin. He took them upon himself, dying in our place. And the punishment which he did was accepted by God, which was given evidence of the resurrection. As God raised Christ from the dead, he gave testimony to the fact that he has accepted that promise. And more than that, Christ has been made, according to Romans, a first fruit of God's promise to us. So when Christ was raised up, that became a promise to us. That became the first fruits of God's promise. And that question of the first fruits is an interesting thing. Also in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this in verse 20. Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now that question of first fruits is something that doesn't really translate to us in this age. We have a vague idea of it. But in Leviticus chapter 2, starting at verse 14, God gave a set of instructions about how they were to handle an offering called the offering of the first fruits. And so when the harvest was brought in, they would take a portion of the harvest, whatever it was, and they would prepare it in a special way. They would grind it, they would beat it, they would mix it with frankincense, and they would mix it with some other spices, and it would be poured out or burned up on the altar of offering, and by that, the entire harvest was made sanctified by the small portion that was offered in place of the whole offering, okay? If you stop and think about this for a minute, you take a piece of something and you sanctify the whole of it by what you do with the piece. There's a connection put here, right? So Christ becoming man, being made one of us, and dying in our place and being sanctifying us through his suffering, that's actually what's going on here. God has united him with us in such a way that his death, that his suffering, that his payment on our behalf has the effect of making us holy who are found in him. Now, what that implies for us is this union that we have together with Christ. It is this oneness wherein Christ is actually with us and part of us, and we are with him and part of him. Now, before we move on, I just want to think with you for a minute about what an amazing act of condescension that was on Christ's behalf. To leave heaven and come to earth. We kind of think about it, and we read Philippians chapter 2, and we talk about him divesting himself of his glory, and we kind of put our brains through that. But think for a minute with me about what it must have been like for Christ, who was God, eternal, to take on flesh, to subject himself to all of the difficulty and all of the pain and all of the sorrow and all of the misery and all of the filthiness of just being a human alive on this planet. There is so much ick that is just a part of what it is to be here that it's incomprehensible to me sometimes to consider that God would leave heaven and put on flesh, become a man, to participate in that. It's not a small thing. He literally united himself with us, and he was born without sin and endured this life without sinning, and yet he says, I'll take you to myself without fear that we might contaminate him, right? It's sort of in my mind like if you go in to clean something really nasty, you put on everything you can imagine. You put on gloves and masks and every other thing, and you're holding stuff up with a stick and you're doing whatever and you're keeping it as far away from you as you can, sort of like social distancing. And you're doing this, and the fear is that if I get too close, what's on you is going to get on me. But that's not how Christ acted. Christ came and became one of us and puts his arms around us and says, I'm not worried about what's on you coming on me. Rather, I'm going to give you what I am. I'm going to give you my cleanness. I'm going to give you my holiness. I'm going to give you my righteousness. I'm going to give you the love that I bear for the Father. And I'm going to give it to you in such a way that it actually transforms you, that it actually makes you cleaner by being with me. That whole concept is not the way the world works, right? You don't take a clean piece of cloth and rub it against muddy shoes and expect the cloth not to become muddy. Right? It just doesn't work that way. That whole concept is backwards to us. But God, in His infinite power and perfect wisdom and awesome grace, did that with us in Christ. He condescended to become one of us and to take on every aspect of what that means so that we ourselves became more like Him. And I just want to read a quote for you from John Owen. He's my favorite theologian. I try to quote him as often as I can, and this is short. And John Owen said, "He is and was God over all, blessed forever. He did not so become man as to cease to be God. Though He drew a veil over His infinite glory, yet He parted not with it. He who calls us brethren, who suffered for us, who died for us, was still God in all these things." He was eternally God. And He did what He did in such a way as to communicate to us His own goodness. He calls us brothers while we were still so very ruined and so very contrary to Him. He calls us brothers while we still hated Him. He calls us brothers while we were still actively at war with Him. And if He calls us brothers when we were like that, think with me for a minute about what it must be like for Him to call us brothers and sisters now that we are made new and given life and given a love for Him that is actually there. How much more is His love grown for those who are His own? How much more is His mercy and grace poured out upon us? This is absolutely unspeakably comforting to us, because this world does everything that it can to destroy those who walk in righteousness. There is no question whatsoever that there is always a target on the back of the church. Okay? And for us to pretend otherwise is just foolishness. We don't need to be whining and crying and saying, "Oh, poor us." But we also need to understand that it's real. We also need to understand that these things are going on. And how we see them is largely a part of how we understand what Christ has done for us. Because so many times, if somebody's mean to us or ugly to us, our immediate response is to either get ugly back or to take that stuff in and become depressed and discouraged. Neither course is needed if Christ says, "It doesn't really matter what they say, you're mine." Neither course is needed if we have the absolute confidence and the absolute assurance that Christ has put His arms around us and that He holds us in His love and that He makes certain that we are always going to be safe. It doesn't matter what the world does. It doesn't matter how much they rage. It doesn't matter how much they hate. It doesn't matter how much they seek to destroy us. We are safe in the arms of the Beloved. We are safe in the arms of Christ, and we can know without question and we can know without doubt that that will never change. We are united with Christ. Now, that gives us confidence, because also in being united with Christ, we are united with others who are united with Christ, right? We are bound together in Him. We are united with one another. This union which binds us to Christ binds us together with the church. It's how God calls us to see ourselves. We are never to be ashamed of Him. We are never to be ashamed of how the world sees Him or the thoughts of the self-important, self-involved men and women who seek power and seek to destroy righteousness for their own agendas. We do not need to fear these things, and we do not need to fear those who are opposed to Christ. We must never allow the ways of the world to turn us away from loving Him, nor dare we allow those things to turn us away from loving the church. We need to be very careful that our hearts and our minds are very focused on how God calls us to love one another, since we are united together. Now, we are united together because we have a brother in common and a father in common, right? What do you call somebody, two people who share a same brother? They're brothers or sisters, right? They're siblings. They are people together. We got half the room is full of women, and we got to include the girls here. We are siblings, right? We are brothers and sisters united in Christ. We share a brother. We share a father. We are together of one family. And what affects one affects all. It's important that we grapple this out. It's important that we really wrestle out the truth of this, because this union together in the church and how God calls us to flesh that out and to live it out is something which is absent from a casual relationship with a place where you go. Okay? We need to be really careful about how we think about the body and about how we think about our connection to the body. Because what God calls the church to be is more than simply an assemblage of people who happen to like some of the same things. It is not to be a country club. It is not to be a social gathering. It is not to be merely good times with people that you like. I hope it's all of those things, right? I hope that you actually enjoy one another's company. I hope that you actually share some things in common, and that the times that we get to spend together are nourishing to our souls and enjoyable to our persons. We want that to be. It's not a good thing if you go, oh, I don't want to go to church. I hate those people. We don't want that. That's not right, and it's not good, and it's not pleasing to God, right? But it should be more than that. It should be that we recognize that we are family. It should be that we recognize that we are actually bound and committed to one another. So we bear one another's burdens and give aid in times of trouble. Right? It's the church's responsibility to step up and care for our own. It's our job. It's what God calls us to do as the body of Christ. That means that if somebody has need and you have ability, we step up. If somebody has need and you have resources, you step up. And the same goes if you have need and the body has resources or the body has ability. That idea of that interconnectedness helps bind us together. We are to give aid in times of trouble. We are to give comfort in times of sorrow. Right? If somebody is burdened and somebody is broken and somebody is hurting, the church should gather around them with arms of love. This is not supposed to be an arm's length distance relationship. Okay? This is supposed to be something wherein we as the body of Christ unite together around people that are hurting, particularly around our own who are hurting. It should never be that somebody in the body is hurt or sick and is not reached by the church, is not reached, and I don't mean by the church just the pastor and the elders, I mean the church. I mean, when we're hurting, the body should reach out. The body should reach out and touch one another, because we are united together. We are all of one. We have been united together in Christ, and we are bound together in our persons, and we are bound together in our lives. We should be connecting to one another in times of loneliness, and that's really necessary right now. That's a very appropriate thing for this day and age. So reach out to each other. Reach out to one another with text. Reach out to one another with phone calls. Reach out to swing by and wave. Do something. Make sure that you are seeing each other and that you are being connected, because the loneliness that comes from the social circumstances that we're in right now, that's a very real thing. The isolation is not good for us. If you'll recall, way back in Genesis chapter 2, God said, it's not good for a man to be alone. Right? It's not. That's why he made a helpmate suitable. Well, beloved, sometimes people are still alone. And it's the responsibility of the church to reach out to people and to put our arms around them and say, we love you. And we are with you in this, whatever your sorrow and whatever your pain. That is our intention in everything that we do. We should be safety and protection in times of danger. There should be no question that you see somebody in the church who is heading down a road that is dangerous, that you don't try your best to stop them and say, whoa, wait a minute, hang on. That circumstance, that relationship, those activities, those things are going to end up hurting you. And because I love you, I am not willing to allow you to do that without having to step over me to do it. Now, this leads into accountability in times of trial and temptation, because sometimes those dangers are sort of self-inflicted, aren't they? We make choices that put us in bad spots. We make decisions that compromise our integrity. We make decisions that place us in potentially dangerous circumstances. And as believers, we need to be watching over each other, watching out for one another, and we need to be willing to step into the gap and say, look, brother, look, sister, this is hard. And I understand the flesh wants what the flesh wants, but you need to understand this is not appropriate in the sight of Christ. And we, because we love you, we're going to intervene. That kind of accountability is part of what defines a church. That also means that sometimes there is rebuke in times of sin. So when somebody rejects the warning and steps into sin willingly and says, you know what, I don't really care, the church has a biblically appropriate response. That's laid out for us in Matthew. Jesus was very clear about how the church is supposed to respond when people step out in sin. The church is supposed to warn them. The church is then, if they refuse to listen to the warning, to bring the whole body together and give them a very clear warning. If that's still refused, then the church is supposed to remove them from membership, remove them from fellowship, treat them as an unbeliever. And I want to be really clear about what that means. What that means is that we reach out to them with the love of Christ, but we don't call them brother at that point. We don't call them sister at that point. Our aim is restoration. Because the full measure of church discipline is restoration on the far end. Okay? So here's what should never happen. You turn somebody away, they repent, and you always remember what they did, and you go, ugh, I don't want to be friends with him anymore. That should never be the case. Because here's the truth, beloved. If it's not for the grace of God, there go you.
Amen.
Right? There is no sin which seizes any of us except what is common to man. What somebody else is subject to, what somebody else is prey to, you also can fall victim to. Which is one reason why the body exists the way that it exists. God has given us each other to minimize that truth so that we can walk in righteousness, so that we can walk in holiness, so that we, as the body of Christ, can display what he is, because we are all united and we all bear responsibility one for another. We have that accountability among ourselves. We have that reality that God says, I have given you the body not only for your help, but I have given you as the body for theirs. And that's an accountability that we're supposed to bear. That's something that we're supposed to share. Now, look back with me at Hebrews chapter 2. I want to move on to verse 12. Both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. There's that condescension of Christ. Saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Now, while it is true that the church is more than just a place that we gather for worship, it is a place that we gather for worship. Amen? It is a place where we gather to declare the praises of our God, to declare the greatness of his majesty, to declare the truth of who he is. And we gather together to worship not only in singing and in fellowship, but we gather together to actively participate in the worship of the preaching of the word. What we're doing right now is worship biblically defined. What we're doing right now is the worship of God through the declaration of who he is. This is the power of what the church does. We are teaching, we are training, we are growing, we are declaring, we are worshiping God as we learn of his truth. We are worshiping and we are united together. So in whatever form you are with us, worship with us. Amen? If you're here through technology, if you're here in person, we are here to focus our attention on God, not to critique a sermon or to view a people or to decide how somebody else's clothes look or whatever else. We are here for one purpose and one purpose only, and that purpose is the worship of God Most High. We are united together for his glory and for his worship. So turn your attention to the glory of the Father, to the truth of who the Son is, and to the power of the Holy Spirit, and worship with us. This is worship. Now, we are also united together then, not only as the body and not only as worshipers, but we are also united together as missionaries. And I want to just kind of think with you about how this is fleshed out here. Because it says, I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises to you. If we are declaring the greatness of who God is, if we are proclaiming his truth and magnifying the power and the name of God Most High, it says to my brethren, and we got to think about what that means. Right now, if somebody is found in Christ, they are our brother. But there is also the reality that every single person whom God has chosen is known to him. Right? How many of them do we know? Well, just the ones we've met. But I really love the definition of missions that goes like this. When I'm on mission, what I'm doing is searching for my family. I'm looking for brothers and sisters that I haven't yet met. And to them, we want to declare the greatness of our God. Because there is an accountability for us as the church to understand that the truth of God's glory and the truth of His Word is that we are united unto the world. We are. We have a responsibility to carry the gospel of Christ unto the nations. We have family of which we do not know. We have brothers and sisters who are among the nations and brothers and sisters who are among us here who are not yet a part of us. There is a people for whom God has sent His Son. There is a people whom God has chosen out for His own glory who have not yet bent the knee to Christ. And this is part of our purpose as a church. We are all of one. Now, what does that really imply if we think about what that means for humanity? Well, turn to Acts. Not Romans. Acts is still Paul talking, but it's Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. Paul speaking at the Areopagus in Greece. He says this, starting in verse 26. And He, speaking of God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, we are also His offspring. This is a declaration. This is the truth that what the Scripture teaches is that there are only two races in all of the earth. There are the lost, and there are the children of God. We're all of one blood. And it doesn't matter what somebody looks like. It doesn't matter their culture. It doesn't matter the color of their skin. It doesn't matter what language they speak. We are all of one blood. And the only racial distinction that matters whatsoever is, are they saved or are they not? This gives us a responsibility to carry the message of Christ unto the nations. Because in the end, what this tells us is that we have, in one sense, two families. We have the brotherhood of man. We are all born of our father Adam. But we're looking for those who are in the brotherhood of Christ. We're looking for those who are yet to be born of our Father God, who are yet to be born unto our brother Jesus. We want to make certain that we are adopting a mindset which allows that to be always in the forefront. We want to be sure that we are not allowing the bigotries and the hatreds which are common to our culture to cloud our vision when we think about who we share the gospel with. When we think about what that looks like in regards to missions, both foreign and at home. We want to be very careful that we are thinking about the truth of what God calls us to do and to be in relationship to our love for men and women, that it looks like His. Because think about this. Was Christ like us before He came? Of course not. He was completely other. He was God. And yet, how many times do we cease or hesitate to share Christ with somebody because, well, they're not like me. They don't look like me. They don't act like me. They don't talk like me. They don't smell like me. And they don't eat the same foods that I eat. And understanding their language can be hard. Beloved, none of those things should keep us from the effort. None of those things are a valid excuse to withhold from somebody the message of Christ. None of those things are a valid excuse for us to not love them enough to tell them. It should be the constant throb of our heart to share Christ with the nations. It should be the constant throb of our heart to share Christ with those who are around us. And that means that all of the world out there. So this idea of carrying the gospel and carrying the truth, in Psalm 22:22, which is what the writer of Hebrews is quoting, he says, that I will declare your praise to the brethren that you've given me, I think is how I quoted that. Yeah, in the midst of my brethren, in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Now, these words are not for the physical descent of Jacob alone. Right? Paul writes in Romans that not all of Israel are Israel. The idea there is that there is a people that God has chosen who are the descent of Abraham. There is a people who God has chosen who are his children. Some of them are ethnic Jews, some of them are not. And we don't know who is which. So the safest solution for us is to go at it with the presumption that whomever we're talking to just might be called. That whomever we're talking to just might be chosen. That whomever we're talking to just might be one of our family. In God's initial promise to Abraham, remember that he told the patriarch that through him all of the nations of the world would be blessed. Right? That was a specific reference to the coming Messiah, who would be a savior for all men. He is not just a savior for the Western world. In fact, we are late recipients of the gift, if truth be known. He started in the Middle East, right? He started among a completely different people. If they had thought about missions the way that many of us do, we wouldn't know Christ. Does that make sense? They were evangelical in their approach. They wanted to share Christ with the nations. They wanted to see Christ because all of the world shares our unknown brethren. Now, unfortunately, this is something which the Old Testament church has gotten wrong in many ways. One of the things that you see throughout One of the things that you see throughout the church is this, if you read the New Testament, what you see is Paul fighting against a group of people called the Judaizers. And what the Judaizers sought to do was to convert people first to Israel before they could become a Christian, and then impose on them Jewish law so that they could remain a Christian. Right? That was always the fight. If you read through the New Testament, that crops up in almost every New Testament letter. It was something that was prevalent in the day. And ultimately, the church was finally purged of that heresy. But being people of the pendulum, we went way overboard. And there's a whole lot of anti-Semitism in the history of the church. And there's a whole lot of evil that came along with the way that we solved it. But if you stop for a moment and think about it, some of the things that we're doing ourselves as the church today are reflective of that. We're not trying to make people into Jews, but we are trying to make them into Westerners. Right? We go out and we try to make them like us so that they're more palatable to us so that we can then share the gospel with them. Beloved, that's not how it's supposed to work. We're supposed to go out and find people where they are, and we're supposed to see Christ and the potential for Christ in what they are. Now, I'm not talking about not having people call upon the name of Christ. I'm not talking about all the things that have to go into us understanding the Bible. But I am talking about the fact that Western culture is not necessarily connected to the gospel. In fact, Western culture is not connected to the gospel whatsoever. It transcends, the gospel transcends all culture. The gospel has power in every nation, and the gospel has power to every tongue, and the gospel has power to every single people group. We don't need to make them like us before we can share the gospel with them. We need to be very clear that what the Scripture teaches us to do is to carry the gospel to the nations, and that we need to carry the gospel to the nations in such a way that what we are taking to them is the name of Jesus Christ, and the power that he has for the forgiveness of sins, and as much as we're capable of it, divested of our own cultural prejudices. And that's a really hard ticket to fill. It's very difficult for us because we have a hard time seeing those distinctions sometimes. Now, I want to be really clear. I am not in any way bashing on missions. I love missions. I want to see us more actively involved. I want to see us going. I want to see us sending. I want to see us participating in powerful ways. But I also want us to understand that what God is calling us to do is to share Christ. He's calling us to share who Jesus is and the power that Jesus has to transform lives. They don't need to sing our songs. Okay? They don't need to worship in the same way that we do. They do not need, in the jungles of Africa, to put on a shirt and a tie. I don't think we need to do it here. Right? shirt's good, but, you know, the tie, not necessarily. I don't think that we need to take the things that are strictly cultural and confuse them with what is the gospel. And I think that the scripture supports me in this. We need to understand that when Paul said, I'm all things to all men, that meant that he pretty much lived where he was. He didn't compromise integrity, he didn't compromise righteousness. But he went where he was sent and he lived where he was. And the same thing is true of us. Now, I want to think with you about this, though, that we have an opportunity in this nation and in this time to take the gospel to the world without ever leaving our homes. Well, without ever leaving our neighborhoods. Right? And I'm not really talking about the internet. I'm talking about the fact that you can walk down the street of any metropolitan city in this nation and literally, with appropriate social distancing, rub shoulders with the nations of the world. Right? Every single people group on the planet, just about, is present in this place. And we have been given an opportunity which is unprecedented except since the days of Pentecost. Now, don't be afraid, I'm not going to start speaking in tongues. I want to think with you about what Pentecost really was. Pentecost was a Jewish festival whereby the people celebrated part of the Exodus, and they celebrated this, the Temple of the Booths is what it is, sorry. And so people would come for Passover, and they would stay through Pentecost. So Jerusalem was filled for these this time between these two feasts. And it was filled not only with all the Jews in Israel, but it was filled with all of the proselytes, which came from other nations to come into Israel for the feasts. They would come in for the big feast of Passover, and they would stay for Pentecost. And in that, when Peter gave his sermon on Pentecost and 3,000 people were saved, there was a large portion of the people who were saved who were not Jewish, but were proselytes. What do you think they did after Pentecost was over? They went back home. That's exactly right. They stayed in Israel for a little while. They got taught, and then they left. And we see that pattern in the Ethiopian eunuch, right? He didn't get converted on the day of Pentecost, but he'd been there for the feasts. God brought Philip to him on his way home. He got converted, and then he carried the gospel home to Ethiopia. And there is a strong historical evidentiary trail which shows that we can trace when the gospel was planted in northern Africa. And it wasn't by Western missionaries. It was by an Ethiopian eunuch. It was by a high person in the court of the king who carried the gospel back to his nation. And as we see in this time, as people are here right now in this place, we have the opportunity to share Christ with them. So that when they go home, they carry the gospel with them. We have the opportunity to actually impact the nations from right here where we are. We have the opportunity to see the overpowering reality that our God is still at work. And honestly, beloved, this may be why God has not yet destroyed this nation. Truthfully. This may be the one thing that is our hope. The one really bright light which says he just might pour out awakening and revival. Because this nation is uniquely poised to accomplish that task. We have a world population present right here. And in that, we have the opportunity to impact the nations with the gospel. And to do it in such a way that it is profoundly powerful. That it is absolutely going to destroy the strongholds of the enemy. And we don't have to go anywhere to do it. Now, I want to be really clear. If God calls you to go, you go. Okay? If God's calling you to Africa or calling you to the jungles of South America or calling you to the South Pacific, you go. And if you're an active member of a church and you are a faithful, strong Christian and the church sees that, then the church sends you and you go. Okay? That's what missions is. That's a part of it. But for those of us who are not called to go, we still have a part to play. Paul Washer says, you're either in the well or you're holding the rope. I contend that we can do both. That we can send those to the nations who are called to go, but we ourselves can also go in this place where we have been planted. Missions in this nation does not need to just look like us sharing it with people who look like us. Now, let me be really clear. I am aware that before that's going to happen for a lot of us, there's going to need to be some real heart changes for us in how we see other races. We're going to need to understand what the Scripture teaches about race. We're going to need to really embrace the truth that somebody's skin color does not make them a different race, however the culture uses the word. We are all of one blood. And we need to understand that what God calls us to do is to love them regardless of what they look like. And I understand that that's going to be uncomfortable for some of us. And I understand that's going to be difficult for some of us. And I understand that for some of us that's going to be a stone wall that we're going to run into and we're not going to know how to get around it or through it or over it. And if you find yourself in that position, my statement to you would be, pray for mercy. Ask God to give you a heart. Ask God to warm your heart for the people that you have the hardest time with. Now, I want to tell you this truthfully, and I want to tell you this plainly, that He will do that, and it will change your world, and it will change your life, and it will change you in ways that you may not be aware that you're asking for when you ask for it. I can tell you that from personal experience. But you need to understand that what God calls us to do is to share Christ with the nations. We have to be willing to look past the surface. We have to be willing to think about them in the same way that Christ thought about us. Because He came to us when we hated Him. And He died for us when we were opposed to Him in every way. And still, He loved us. I would contend that in this day and in this age, we can walk out of this place and live a life wherein our testimony and the statements that God has given us about who Christ is will have a powerful impact to transform lives. And I would delight nothing more than seeing this church and others around actually engage with this challenge and go forth unto the nations wherever we find them so that we might share Christ with them and stand together with Christ and say, these are the children that you have given me. Because that reality is exactly what we see demonstrated here. Christ came to us, becoming one of us, becoming one with us, so that He might present us back to God and say, these are my children. These are the ones that you have given me. These are the ones that you have selected and called out for your name, and I was faithful to my calling. Beloved, we are all of one. And in that, there is a huge and precious opportunity to see Christ exalted in hearts where He is now despised. We want this. We desire this more than anything else as we love Him. Let your heart be warmed to this truth, that Christ might be exalted, that the King might receive praise, and that the Lamb who was slain would receive the full reward of His suffering. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you give us grace in this day, that you give us hearts that are warmed to loving others in the name of Christ, and that you would teach us how to walk in faithful obedience. God, show us your truth and show us your glory, that Christ might be honored. Lord, over all that we do and all that we say, we hunger to see the risen Christ receive the full praise that He deserves. Make us a part of that process. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.